Okay, we're on page 12 in your folders, and that's Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles, please. Page 12 in Matthew chapter 5. All right. The Peppers are out again today, I see. I'm not exactly sure why, if they had another appointment or if they're feeling poorly, but in this blood pressure and so forth. I didn't talk to Cornelia before today. Freddie's at school teaching today. That's why he's not here. Okay. Carolyn did not feel up to getting out today. So we want to think about her. Anybody else we need to mention? Okay, Mary Lewis fell. Did she fall at home? Do you know if she... No, did she fall at home? Okay. She didn't break nothing, did she? Okay, well, sorry to hear that. Mary Lewis fell. Anyone else we want to mention? Okay. All right, yeah, Shirley sent the email around. Two Eastsiders, was it yesterday? Is that when it came around? Okay. With the report about the doctor and his decisions to do further tests and treatments and so forth for his cancer. All right. I have not checked. Is Sky home? We don't know yet? Okay. Does anyone know she's still in the hospital? As far as I know, that's where she is. She had to be 24 hours fever-free before she could be dismissed. She did. Started running fever again yesterday afternoon. So the doctor's pretty adamant that he will not dismiss her until she's 24 hours fever free. So I'm assuming she's still there today. All right. Ralph, would you lead us in prayer before our class begins, please? All right, we're in this section in Matthew 5, the contrast, if you will, what we're calling the kingdom righteousness, as Jesus began this section in verse 17 through 20, those particular verses. And this particular section has these... Yes, ma'am. Yes, I do. We are on lesson 4. If you don't have it, I'll be happy to bring it to you. I'm sorry. I assume everyone had it tonight. Shouldn't assume that, should I? Okay. All right, this section, these six contrasts, Jesus is saying, you've heard it said, ... You've heard it said of old, such and so, but I say to you, many will take that to mean, as we talked about last week, well, Jesus is finally getting out of the point. He says, okay, this is what Moses said. But I'm going to set Moses straight. I'm going to say, that's not really how it is. I say to you, here's how it really is. And that's one of the general understandings of the passage. And we're trying to show that's not so. Because earlier in verses 17 through 20, what did Jesus say about the law? I did not come to what? To destroy it. I didn't come to set it aside. I didn't come to correct Moses. Rather, I came to fulfill it. Bring it about to its original divine intentions from the Father. And so for Jesus to think this when He's saying this, you heard it said of old, but I said to you, goes against what He just said in the previous verses. So we know that's not what He's saying. Rather, He's dealing with this legalistic thinking on the part of the Pharisees. And we know that is so that they were legalistic in their thinking, at least from this passage, Matthew 23. We went through those verses. They just would split the hair, if you will. They would strain the gnat and swallow the camel. Those kinds of biblical expressions. their smug self-righteousness is what Jesus is addressing in these passages. So we talked about these six contrasts, illustrating over and over again this main point that God is not just concerned about outward actions. And the actions on the outside have to be true. They have to be right, but God isn't just concerned about that. He's also concerned about the heart, the inner motivation that leads one to act on the outside in a certain way. And here's the areas he talks about. This murder, the legalist Jew would say, or when he saw the command, don't take the man's life, or don't kill, he said, don't take the man's life. But Jesus says, don't be angry with your brother. Don't have malice or ill will toward him that may eventually lead you to take his life. That's the concern of that statement. In the second contrast, we saw this where we got to last time. When the legalist saw the commandment, don't commit adultery, he only saw or thought, well, I just won't go to bed with her. I won't commit the sexual act. But that kind of thinking leaves open the door, if you will, to illicit thoughts. Impure thoughts, lust, if you will, lust of the heart. So Jesus says, but I say to you, this is in verse 27 through 30, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in the heart. So again, Jesus is digging right to the very heart of the matter, if you will, the very center of it. Thoughts, lust, desires. And we even point out from Job 31, this is even something that the Bible taught before the law. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maiden or another woman, if you will. So this is where we concluded that last time. Looked at David, 2 Samuel 11. David's sin was not so much in seeing, just looking at her, but to focus on her and to lust for her and then look for ways to act upon that lust, which he did. He sent for her, brought to the palace, and he lay with her and committed fornication. So these temptations had to be radically removed. Jesus said, you cut off the right hand, cut off the right eye, or pluck out the right eye, and you cast it from you. Do whatever you can to remove these situations. Okay, now we come to the third contrast, verses 31 through 32, and this is divorce. Some may see a connection with the previous four verses. There may not be one there. This is a separate matter. The legalistic Jew saw Exodus 24 and verse 1, which the law did give some information about putting away a wife. Moses said to hand her a certificate of divorce and then you send her away. And also Deuteronomy 24 comes into play. I think that's what they're quoting here. And especially in Matthew 19, which we know to be one of the more familiar marriage and divorce, remarriage passages in the New Testament, the Pharisees were quoting or citing Deuteronomy 24 there as well. But when they saw that, they say, well, we have that right to do that. And in fact, and in Matthew 19, how did they view Moses' words about putting away a wife? Yeah, that's a command. Why then did Moses therefore command that we do this? And the Lord said, well, it's not really a command, but God just suffered it. Or rather, Moses suffered it because of the hardness of your heart. It's not a command. It's not a right. It's just something that Moses, or God through Moses, was trying to regulate back in those days the unlawful putting away of spouses and the subsequent remarrying that would have defiled the wife from going back to her first husband. That's really the point under discussion, Deuteronomy 24. So Jesus is saying, no, I'm taking you back to the real intent of the marriage law from the beginning. In fact, in Matthew 19, in two places, he uses that phrase, from the beginning. From the beginning, which tells us that in Genesis 2, when God instituted marriage, that's even before the law. The law wasn't even existing yet. So this idea, furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for fornication or sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. In that phrase, when Jesus says in verse 32, causes her to commit adultery, what is being assumed she's going to do after she's been divorced? She's going to likely remarry. That's what most people do. The Lord says, so if that's the position you put her in, now you're not guilty of her adultery, but you're causing her, you're putting a stumbling block in front of her by putting her in that position when she will likely do what most people do, which is remarry. The Lord said, you cannot put her away except for one cause, that is for fornication or immorality. In the last part of verse 32, whoever marries a woman who is divorced or who has been put away, what about that marriage? It's adulterous. Does the second part of verse 32, does it matter the reason for the divorce? No. Let me re-ask that question. Does it matter the reason for the adults or for the divorce whether or not that second marriage is adulterous regarding the put-away party? No, it doesn't. Can a put-away person remarry? No. If they're put away for fornication, can they remarry? No. If they're put away for reasons other than fornication, can he or she remarry? No. See, it doesn't matter. So the last part of verse 32 addresses the put-away party. They have no remarital rights. The first part of verse 32 addresses the putting-away party. Can he or she remarry? Yes, if what? If they put away the first spouse for fornication. That's the only reason. Now, Matthew 19 gives a little more information than Matthew 5 here, but it's really the same teaching that Jesus is doing. But that's not really the emphasis. Who can remarry and under what conditions? Really, what's the main point he's saying, that he's emphasizing? That's right. And the rule is what? No divorce. That's the rule. You stay married. Again, Matthew 19, from the beginning. So I'm telling you, legalists, you Jews, they were trying to wrangle through these words. Well, then why did Moses give this certificate and all this business? And the Lord said, but I'm telling you, the real intent of the marriage law from the get-go was get married, you stay married. No divorce whatsoever. And that rings true throughout the New Testament, whether it's in the Lord's own words or even the writings of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 7. Harmonize exactly with what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. So, the putting away party, that is the one who does the divorcing, he or she can divorce and remarry. If you look at the first part of verse 32, the exception clause, if it's for fornication. Now, the put-away party is addressed in the last part of verse 32. They cannot remarry. It doesn't matter whether the divorce is lawful or unlawful. And by that I mean if it was for fornication or not fornication. They have no remarital rights whatsoever. Well, that's the basics of these two verses. Brother Lambert, your hand was up? I know. Yes. Yes. Well, not in this passage, you are correct. But the exception clause implies that if the divorce is for fornication, then the subsequent remarriage is not adulterous. That's what's implied. Yes. Yes, the rule applies to both. That's right. It's not just for the male. Keep in mind that these statements, I mean, really, what was the culture of the first century? And even in the days of the Old Testament, what about women and rights? They didn't really have any. Yeah. They didn't really have any rights. But the teaching is the same for men and for women. Yes. Right. That's right. Yes, I understand. But what we're trying to do is just, and I don't disagree with anything that any of you are saying, I'm just saying that the main point Jesus is saying here is, the legalist would say, well, Moses gives us this right, we have this command, the Lord says, really, no. But I'm telling you, the real root of this is, no divorce. That's from the beginning. And so, here's another area where this kind of thinking showed itself, because in the first century, the Jewish rabbis, and there were, you can do a lot of reading on this, there were different schools of thought, even among the rabbis and the rabbinical teaching, as to the reason or the cause for divorce. Some taught you could divorce the wife for any reason. If you found some other woman who's more pleasing to you, you could put her away and marry her. Well, of course, that was never the Lord's intention for marriage. Some taught that if she was a bad cook, you could put her away. Some taught, well, if she had committed some indecent act. Some taught other things. And so all these teachings were out there. The Lord says, well, let me tell you straight from the beginning. This is the intention of God regarding marriage. So He discussed this particular contrast in terms of this traditional type thinking. All right, verses 33 through 37. The fourth contrast, the oaths, or the taking of oaths. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Notice, contrast number one, which is verse 21. All right, Jesus actually quoted. Contrast number two, which is verse 27, another quotation. Now look at this one in verse 33. Is it a quotation of the law? You've heard it said, quote. This isn't a quotation. This isn't a direct quotation. This is more of just like a reference or a citation, looking at different passages from the law and kind of coming up with a point. A legalistic Jew, here's one passage, Leviticus 19 and verse 12. Let's go back and read that one real quick. Leviticus 19 and just verse 12 by itself. There's other passages that could be cited in terms of this idea with the oath or the giving of an oath, putting oneself under an oath, if you will. Leviticus 19 and verse 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely, was what the law said, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. So no false swearing. Nope. Don't profane or commonize, if you will, make common the name of the Lord, His name is holy. So when the legalist saw this, he no doubt thought this, well, just don't commit perjury. Because they had established, had they not, some great big convoluted system about the taking of oath, depending on what you said, whether or not your words were really binding. They had come up with that kind of a system. Again, go back to Matthew 23. We looked at this passage earlier last week. Let's consider it real quickly again to see what I'm saying here. Matthew 23, starting verse 16. Again, Jesus, in these woes, there's eight woes in this chapter being pronounced. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, or blind guides, hypocrites. Verse 16. Whoever swears, or woe to you who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, well, then you're obligated to perform. See, they're parsing these words. If you swear by something, well, it may not matter whether or not you have to keep your oath or your vow. Someone would say, well, why? Well, because it depends on what you swear by. If it's this, well, yes. If it's not, well, no, you might swear by that. Again, verse 18. Whoever swears by the altar, well, that's nothing. But if you swear by the gift that's on the altar, well, now you're obligated. So who made these rules? Well, they did. The Lord never said this. This was just them doing this. That's what you call sophistry. It's trying to be deceptive by words, playing word games. And you know, we're not through with that even in our day. We do the same thing. Politicians are really good at it. Christians too sometimes. We try to leave ourselves some wiggle room to not get caught when we've given our word about something. And that's what Jesus is addressing here. So, if you invoke the name of God, well then now see, now you're bound. But if you just give a general type oath, if you will, they would say, well, you're not really bound because that really wasn't important. You didn't make it binding enough. Trying to leave themselves an out is really what Jesus is addressing here. So this idea of they've invoked the name of God, to them this was a loophole. They were all about trying to find a loophole. If we say it the right way, if we phrase it just in the right way, well then we've left ourselves the door to get out of it, and then we're not beholden to it, we're not bound to it. Yes. Well, but yes, well, they made a loophole. Of course, there wasn't one there. They stuck it in there to give themselves an out, if you will. Yes. No, let's not be flippant about this. No crossing the fingers. Jesus is addressing this idea of when you give your word, what should you be? You do it. You're a person of your word. Kingdom citizens, he says, you need to be people of your word. Well, but I give my word on what? You know, a stack of Bibles this high, does that matter? That doesn't matter. What about a stack twice as high? I mean, one Bible versus 100 Bibles. If you're going to swear by the Bible, which some people think that you're really binding. Well, a person doesn't need a Bible to make his word more meaningful. If we are kingdom citizens, like we ought to be, then when we tell somebody, I will do something, I will be there to do whatever, then what should they think about us? He's going to do it. Well, how do you know he's going to do it? Because I know him. I know her. And they've proven themselves to be people of their word. That's what kingdom citizens are. That's really what Jesus is addressing here in this situation. Sophistry. Remember back in the, I think it was the 90s. Yeah, Clinton was president. Remember when he was put under oath for his dealings with Miss Lewinsky? And he wanted to debate the meaning of the word is. Remember that? Well, it all depends on what the meaning of the word is. That's sophistry. We can't play word games like that and be pleasing to God. That's ridiculous. God doesn't hold any of that. Yes, he was a lawyer and a politician. So, that kind of thinking is what Jesus is addressing. Every word will be spoken. Every idle word, Jesus said, you have to give an account. So however you choose to say what you say, whether you try to make your words more binding or leave yourself an out, whatever you say, God's going to hold you accountable to it. Matthew 12, 36 and 37. Absolutely. Yes. 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 I understand. But kingdom citizens, if we truly are going to be what the Lord wants us to be, when we give our word, of course, and a skeptical world will still say, well, you're lying. But if those who know us, who've seen us act out in the world, and we've tried to, you know, adorn the doctrine of Christ, Titus chapter 2, we've tried to do what the Bible says, if we have any track record with people, they'll know that when we give our word, we're going to do it because we are people of our word. And that's what the Lord wants us to be. Ralph, are you going to say something? Absolutely. That's right. Absolutely. Yes. Right. Yes, here in Matthew 5, and it's verse 34. Do not swear at all. Which harmonizes with James 5. You're right. Yes. Yes. I've heard a lot of older brethren with nostalgia think back about former days when they say, when man gave his word, people were more honest back then, and maybe so. I wasn't around way back yonder like some people have been, but they say, most people would be people of their word. And nowadays someone lies. Well, are we surprised by lying and deception anymore? We're not surprised by it. It's just become so commonplace. But to be in this kingdom, the Lord says, the real intention of this contrast. Well, I promised, I gave a vow, I gave an oath, I swore. That's really binding. You don't need that. If just give your word, yes or no, and that should be the end of it. That's what my people, that's how they behave in this area, the Lord says. All right, contrast number 5, verses 38 to 42. Vengeance, personal vengeance. You have heard it said that it was... You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Is that a quotation from the law? Verse 38. That's a quotation. You'll find it. When the legalist saw Exodus 24 and verse 21 and verse 24, he saw that. He saw that as a license, an opening for personal vengeance. Well, look at the context of that passage. Jesus teaches otherwise. This precept was meant to govern legal retribution. You can read that text back there. And if a person suffered, say, property loss through someone else's negligence, what was to be restored? Well, what you lost. An eye for an eye. Tooth for a tooth. You lost the whole animal, then you gave the whole animal back. You restored what was taken away by your own negligence. Now that was the context of that precept. But the Jews had taken this statement, these legalistic thinking Jews, and turned it into wrong me. I'm gonna hunt you down, and you take one of my family, I'm gonna kill one of yours. You injure me, poke one of my eyes out, I'm gonna poke one of yours out. That was the kind of thinking. And so Jesus again addresses this idea. Kingdom systems are gonna be wrong, aren't we? The Lord has already covered that. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. If you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So we're going to be wronged by this world. But the way not to respond is how? First off, in kind. With revenge or with vengeance. That's not ours. In fact, the Bible says in more than one place, who owns revenge? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says it. Vengeance is not ours. It's God. So we don't have any right or license to go out and get our pound of flesh. Now, Jesus is not saying, I don't think he's saying this, that you cannot restrain someone from doing evil. I don't think he's saying that. If you come home and find your family being attacked, well, can you restrain the evil being done to your wife, your husband, your children? We can do that. Now, some of them say this, it's a fine line to go from that, then to go on the offensive and attack and then have a heart full of revenge. And that may be a fine line, but I think we're allowed to protect ourselves and to defend our family out of our love and our responsibilities to care for them. So Jesus is not saying you cannot restrain evil from being done, but the point is how this is done. How might a kingdom citizen go about doing this? I think that's really what he's talking about here. Whatever we do in response to another person's evil toward us or those we love must be done in love, not in personal revenge. That's how. With love toward them, even toward the evildoer. And as Paul says in Romans 12, do not overcome evil with evil. No, that's not what it says. I'm going to get it wrong. Romans 12. Yeah, but I want to quote it right. I don't want to misstate it here. Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Yeah, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good. So that's how we respond. So if evil is perpetrated against a kingdom citizen, he or she can try to stop it, keep it from happening. And that should be the end of it. But we can't take the next step then and say, now you've hurt my wife, you've hurt my child, you've hurt me, and I'm going to come back at you. And the Lord says, that's not our role. Vengeance is the Lord's. Do not take personal revenge. That's a great teaching of the Scripture. And that's hard to practice, I'm sure, in some situations. But still, if we are who we say we are, and we're going to live by the precepts of the King here, we cannot take that into our own hands whatsoever. Yes, absolutely. I would agree with that. All right, the last contrast is verses 43 through 48, and that is overall love. The Lord says, you have heard it was said. Again, verse 43. Is this the first part of verse 43 a quotation of the law? It is. You shall love your neighbor. But then they added what? And hate your enemy. You can love your neighbor, but you can hate your enemy. Well, the Bible never said that, of course. No, not in any terms whatsoever. So this legalistically thinking Jew was quick to quote, and there's Leviticus 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a quotation of the law. But they also showed contempt to enemies. Now, how do you define an enemy? Better yet, how do you define a neighbor? Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Jesus was talking to the lawyer. And the Bible says, he, wishing to justify himself, asked what question? Well, who's my neighbor then? You know, how far do I have to go before then I'm not responsible anymore? So they always like to try to parse out these words and see what they could get away with in terms of what they would not have to do. This idea of being a separatist, that is, they kept themselves aloof from others that they deemed unworthy. Remember, that was one of the great criticisms of the Lord. He ate and drank with sinners. He associated with the harlots and the publicans. And they didn't go in for that kind of behavior. So this Jew would even nitpick how neighbor would be defined. There's Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, verses 27 through 29, is where he asked the question, who then is my neighbor? So Jesus is teaching otherwise here about love. So what about your enemies and how should you treat them? You don't hate them. Rather, what do you do for them? You love them in what way, as he says? You do good for them. What if your enemy is what, thirsty or hungry? You serve them. You serve them. If a kingdom citizen sees an enemy in need, now, let's ask this question. Who is the enemy? I mean, maybe we shouldn't even think of them as an enemy. That's right. But who is the enemy? Well, Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Who did he talk about there? Those who would persecute you for the sake of the kingdom. Who would say all manner of evil or vile things against you. That's the enemy. They're not per se your enemy. They're really the enemy of God, opposing Him and His kingdom. But they're taking it out on you because you have sought to join this kingdom. So the Lord says, when you see such a one in some sort of a need, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. This is verse 44. Do good to those who hate you. And then here's the really hard one. Into verse 44. What else must you do? You pray for them. How can you pray for such a one if you have any ill will or malice in your heart for them? Can't do it. But what if you can pray for those who persecute you? What does that tell you about yourself? Does that tell you anything? If you can pray for those who persecute you, and you do it, of course the Lord would know if you're not being sincere, but if you can do it sincerely in your heart, what's that tell you about you? You're pleasing to God and you're on your way to being this kind of kingdom citizen the Lord's describing in this text. You're doing what the King commands. You're the right kind of person. Not that you got it made, that you're perfect and you're guaranteed heaven. No, I'm just saying you can do what Jesus is talking about here. Some would say that this is impossible. No, a person can do it. And I like how this ends, this contrast, verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're able now to treat people who oppose us just like God has treated us. And here's the beautiful part of this comparison. Look at Romans 5. Let's read verses 6 through 10. And this, to me, this really brings this full circle. Romans 5, 6 through 10. Did God have to love His enemies? He did. Who were His enemies? According to Romans 5. We were. Yeah, Ralph, read verses 6 through 10 for us of Romans 5. Through verse 10. 9 and 10, please. Yeah. See what God had to do? The three phrases in Romans 5 that make it so powerful. In verse 6, we were without strength or we were ungodly. Verse 8, we were sinners. And verse 10, we were enemies. And God loved us. So He says, now you do this and be just like your Father who's perfect in heaven. You're doing just what He did. And that really drives it home. So to those who persecute us, persecute you, persecute me for our faith, for our determination to try to live faithful to this kingdom precept, that makes us pleasing to God. And that's how we're able to serve them. We see them hungry, naked, or thirsty, in some need. We give them what they need. We're able to pray for them and do it sincerely. And we mean it. And the Lord would know that. We're trying to be like our Father. That's the kind of person that the Lord's after here. So here's these contrasts. All right. So this big section of chapter 5, looking at it by chunks, not verse by verse. This is true kingdom righteousness. This is the righteousness. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 20. What is this kind of righteousness doing? What's it able to do? Based on verse 20 of chapter 5. It surpasses, it goes beyond the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the empty for show. This is the right kind of. This is true New Testament righteousness. How we're supposed to behave in the kingdom. So Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. Digs beneath the outward actions and gets right down to where it all takes place. Now, yes, Brother Lambert. Yes. As much as depends on you. How much depends on you sometimes? And sometimes, not much. You can't control everything. But to the point that you can control it. Whether it's with family, whether it's with friends, whether it's with enemies or whatnot, brethren. Whatever you can control, you be peaceable. You live at peace with others. And try to practice what these statements teach. Well, okay. Yes. Yeah, it's not just actions, it's attitudes, which is why, again, these contrasts, these six statements that Jesus compares, you have heard it said of the Jews and their teaching. Those were all outward actions. Jesus, but I'm telling you, He gets to attitude, He gets to the heart of the matter, which then show themselves in the right, proper outward action. That's really where it's at. Okay, now right on the heels of these contrasts, verses 21 through 48 of chapter 5, you get right into chapter 6 and verse 1. He now talks about this empty self-righteousness that He had earlier mentioned in chapter 5 and verse 20 that has to be exceeded, that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The kind of righteousness Jesus has been talking about is not just academic or theory. It's active. It's what means to be put into practice. And so now Jesus is going to instruct us on how one will practice New Testament kingdom righteousness. Right actions can be done wrong, as we've been saying. It's got to be done for the right reason also. And to illustrate this, Jesus is going to use this self-righteousness was shallow. We're going back to chapter 5 and verse 20. As we mentioned, their kind of righteousness must be exceeded or surpassed. Hypocrisy, strategically planned praise. Three areas where Jesus illustrates this in chapter 6, 1 through 18. What are the three types of activity he talks about? What's the first activity mentioned? Verses 2 through 4. Charity. All right. Second one, starting in verse 5, is what? Prayer. And the third one, starting in verse 16, is what? Fasting. So, deeds of charity or almsgiving, the old King James says, then prayer, and then fasting. Jesus gives us this illustration, again, three times. So, he's trying now to show the kind of righteousness that's empty that he alluded to back in chapter 5 and verse 20 on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees. If all we ever seek and receive is man's praise, which some try to live their life that way, well, what if you get the heaped on you the praise of men? That's it. Now, to some, that's enough. That's all they want. But what is there beyond that? Nothing. The last part of verse 2, last part of verse 5, and last part of verse 16 in this text, Jesus gives you the same phrase. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And some versions add in full. They have their reward in full. That is the praise of men. But that's all they're going to get. We want to go further than that, deeper than that. But there'll be no reward from the Father. Look at the last part of verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So the Lord is saying, I want you to practice kingdom righteousness, what we've been talking about here in chapter 5, these six contrasts, but I want you to do it for the right reason too. If your motivation is to be whopped on the back by men and say, boy, you're so good at that, and you're best that there is about that, and that's all you ever get, and if that's all you ever seek, then you're shallow. You're empty, like these scribes and Pharisees. From men. Well, yes. Okay, that's a good distinction to make. If you're seeking God's praise, but men still praise you, is that a problem? Now, if you're not seeking it, no. But if you're seeking it, the head swells and all that kind of business. I think that's a good point to make, Brother Lambert. It's not that we get it, but it's that if you seek the praise of men, if that's all that you want, and you don't care whether God praises you or not. In John 12, real quickly, I didn't put this in the chart or the lesson. Look in John 12, verses 42 and 43. Remember, there were many among the rulers who even believed in Jesus as the Messiah. But they failed to do something. They would not do what? They would not confess Him because of the Pharisees. Well, why did the Pharisees get involved in that? What had they said? What had they ruled? You get blackballed. Yeah, you get kicked out of the synagogue. Why did they think that way? Verse 43. Because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that's what we're talking about here. So that'll keep you out of the kingdom, really. You care more about men thinking well of you than you do about God thinking well of you, then you don't have the right kind of righteousness. You're in it for the wrong reason here. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. Yeah, verse 16. You're right. Yes. So, that's the overriding principle, Ralph. You're right, the last part of verse 16. We want men to see our deeds. Now, that sounds vain, but we need to qualify that. What do we mean by that? Well, we want them to see these deeds and give God the glory, not us. But we get it backwards many times. So, to illustrate this point, Jesus uses, here's these three topics. And we take them in order. starting with charity, verses 2 through 4. Yes, the Gentiles gave thanks to God because of what the Jews did for them. That's correct. Okay, so the deeds of charity. Jesus says the object to be active in charity work is what? What's the object? Well, to help somebody. Right? And this could be non-religious charity. It's just a person helping a neighbor across the street. Mow the yard for them. Take them a pie or food for supper or whatever. It's some charitable deed is all that we're talking about here. It doesn't have to be of a spiritual relationship at all. Just one human helping another. All right. Now the concern is not to draw attention to yourself. What is the? I don't want to say the odd way, but what is the peculiar way that Jesus illustrates this in verse 3? How does he show that it's to be done totally without any fanfare? Yeah. Now, literally, can your left hand do something and your right hand not know it? Well, of course not, because the same brain controls both sides of your body. But you do it in a way as if, so secretly, so under the radar, if you will, that not even your right hand will know what charitable deed your left hand did. Because we don't want the credit. We don't want the praise. We want God to get the praise, obviously. So, the concern, if your concern is to draw attention to yourself, that if that's your motive, then you've got your reward. And this brings to mind something that I've seen a lot in the kingdom. I'm guilty of it myself too, so I'm just going to indict everybody with this statement. In the kingdom, or in the New Testament, we're told to confess our sins one to another. We're told that, James chapter 5. And we're told to hide our deeds for other people. But yet, what do? Well, we hide our sins, and what do? Let me tell you what I did for so-and-so. We confess our sins. We confess, we broadcast our deeds. See, we got it backwards. And Jesus is talking about that here. He says, you don't need to confess this to anybody because, in fact, how does he describe God in verse 4? How will he see? He's the God who does what? Who sees in secret. God will know. So this idea of being charitable, he says, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Translation, make your charitable deeds so secret that not even your other hand knows what went on. Now, that can't happen literally, but that's the idea, what he's after here. Right? So if we involve ourselves in some charitable deed, even if no one else knows or sees your act of kindness, well, two things will still happen. Number one, the needy get help. That's really all that matters. But number two, who knows? God knows. The God who sees in secret, He knows and He will reward you. So you may never get one word of praise from another human being. Yeah, but I want them to know so they'll tell me what a great job I did. Well, then already you've exposed yourself as what? Just like who? The scribes and the Pharisees. And we don't want to be that. I don't care if anybody else doesn't know. I want the Father to know. And any good that may come from that, if there's to be any praise or any glory heaping by someone, who gets it? God knows. Yes. What about when someone says someone receives a deed of kindness and it's not known? I've actually had someone tell me that. In fact, I think it was they were helped monetarily, and it was done anonymously. Whether it was one person doing it or it was a group of people doing it, and they received this help, and they're saying, "Well, I want to be able to thank them. How do I know who to thank?" Well, you tell them. You thank God because He knows who did it. Just thank Him, and that's the end of that. We don't do things. We shouldn't want to do things because we want to pat a boy on the back. Now, to get that, there's no problem in getting it unless that's your motivation. You don't preach to hear someone say, "Well, that was a great sermon." That's not why you do that. You don't help a neighbor across the street. You don't help other people because you want to be told. You're just the most thoughtful, kind, sweet person that ever walked. Well, you may be, but if that's why you do it, to hear those words, then you're a scribe or a Pharisee, and you're not practicing kingdom righteousness. This gets right to the heart of it. It really does. Yes, Brother Lambert. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I forget what they are advertising. I think it's some kind of insurance product, I think is what they're advertising. But that's a good thought. One kind deed will lead to another, and you're doing it just because it's the right thing to do, and you don't care whether you get praised for it or not. So this idea of acting charitably, Jesus says, just do it in secret. The Father sees in secret, and He'll know. All right, topic number two is prayer, verses 5 through 15. All right, again, he opens the same way. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. Because they love to pray what way? Verse 5. Standing in the synagogues and on the street corners that they may be heard for their many words. Man, listen to that man pray. That must be a holy man. That's a righteous man. Listen to how he prays. An unrighteous man, he won't pray that way. They're not hypocrites. You can't pray that way unless you really got a direct pipeline to God. That kind of thinking. They like to be heard for that way. So the object of prayer is to do what? Well, if we see it from the Bible, it's to petition God for help for some reason or reasons and cast our cares upon Him. 1 Peter chapter 5. The concern is not to be heard by others. Again, if that's your motivation, then you have your reward. Now, how far will your prayer go if that's your motivation? As high as the ceiling? And that's it. That's as high as it'll go. It won't go any higher than that. If you pray for the wrong reason, as Jesus says here. Many words, vain repetitions, they're useless. You see that in verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. That may impress me, but it doesn't do a thing to God. What comes to my mind immediately is the Catholic Rosary. Just over and over. And I listened to one time on the radio. And I gave up because the cycle was just so repetitive. I'm not trying to slam the Catholics. I'm just saying that's the idea of these vain repetitions. We think that if we say something enough times, it makes it acceptable. Yes. Well, okay. Leaping around, yes, calling on the name of their God, I'm not coming. You're right, Brother Lambert. So, pray in your closet, Jesus. Don't go to the street corner and with a bullhorn and broadcast everything. No, you go to your closet, shut the door. Your Father who sees or knows or hears in secret, He'll hear you. And He'll answer prayer. He'll grant you what you need. Look there in verse 8. In fact, again, how does Jesus describe the Father? In verse 8. We haven't even said the prayer yet, and God already knows what you need. He's the one you're praying to, supposed to be, not to the men. And so He already knows what you're going to ask, what you need. And Jesus gives us this example we call the model prayer. Right? Verses verses 9 through 13. Now, some will call this the Lord's Prayer. I don't call it. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the model prayer. But the model prayer gives us example, if you will, or a pattern, if you will, of about important things concerning the kingdom. What is the model prayer? Well, it shows us how to give praise to God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, or holy, sacred, special is thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. How much is the will of God done in heaven? Without fail. What about on earth? Well, that's a different matter. we're involved in that, and sometimes we don't do right. So the prayer is it's a request. It shows a desire for the will of God to be done down here among men, just like it is up in heaven. We want God's will to hold sway and to be done. The prayer also emphasizes a petition for daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And I've always thought this when I read that phrase. First century people, whether they were believers or not, heathen or disciples, you know, they lived in a way that we don't live. They lived hand to mouth. They really did. You worked for a day, you got paid for that day. What if you didn't work tomorrow? You don't get paid. Well, what if you don't get paid? Then you don't eat. But yet we've got food stashed in our homes that last us for several days, even weeks. Freezers stocked full of frozen things that can last for months. And if we're not careful, what can that lead to? What kind of thinking? I am self-sufficient. I don't need anybody's help, and that even includes God. So this prayer shows the kind of heart that says, look, I depend on God, really, for my daily needs. And also for deliverance from temptation. Yes. 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 Even though we know God already knows, we still need to feel the urgency to pray, to cast our cares on Him, so that we recognize we are dependent on Him for all things. That's right. So praise to God, petition daily needs, and then also request for mercy from God. Forgive us our sins. Now watch what it says. As or to the extent. So what if you aren't forgiven? Really, what are you saying by that statement? If you're not forgiven, well, then you're admitting to God that I'll get none from you. So it's a request for mercy from Him, and then help me to be merciful. Help me understand the need to show mercy to other people. So look at these great principles discussed in this model prayer. All the, if you will, the basics of prayer are found in this model prayer. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus concludes the prayer. And then verses 14 and 15 again readdress this idea about being merciful. Remember back in the Beatitudes, chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive or obtain or get mercy. Well, repeating. Chapter 6, now verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, what's Jesus say? Well, your Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, then you won't have any yourself. So it kind of goes back and picks up that thought from the Beatitudes, if you will, like this idea of showing mercy. So, the very attitude regarding prayer Jesus is addressing here is illustrated in Luke 18. Remember the parable He told between the two men? One was a publican. And again, how were publicans thought of? They were disdained, hated. They were Benedict Arnolds. They went on to the Roman side. The other man was a Pharisee. They both went to the temple to pray. Whose prayer was covered first in the parable? Jesus talked about the Pharisee. You really can't call it a prayer, can you? Because when He started talking, did He ever ask for anything? Let me tell you how good I am. I thank Thee that I am not like the swindlers and the extortioners and the adulterers, or, and then with, maybe so. Yeah, or even like this, and you just could see the sneer on it, this despised publican. I'm not like this guy. So it was hardly a prayer. In fact, Jesus said he did not go to his house justified. But this publican, Jesus said, the Pharisee used many words. Publican just used one little statement. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, not even worthy to see the throne, beat his breast, a sign of remorse, and said one request, which was what? Be merciful to me, the sinner. Some versions say the sinner. Paul says, I am the chiefest of sinners. I'm the worst one out there. He said, be merciful to me. So this idea, Jesus is addressing this attitude regarding prayer. All right. So when you pray, don't pray to be heard. Use all these words, but your Father hears you in secret. Pray that way. Now let's go ahead and finish up this topic here before we break. You know, it's 11:00. If you have to go, I understand. But let's finish these last three verses. All right. The third paragraph, the third topic is fasting, 16-18. What is the object of fasting, by the way? Why would one fast? All right. To humble oneself in some way, to seek the favor of God in some manner or not. It is not just to appear righteously afflicted. Jesus addresses the Pharisees again in verse 16. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. How do they show themselves to be fasting, as Jesus says it here in verse 16? They would disfigure their faces with a sad countenance, kind of walk around moping and looking all distressed and troubled, and someone would see this great holy man, and oh, he must be fasting. What a pious man that is. Look, what a great religious leader he is. Well, if that's why they did it, what's their reward? That praise, and that's it. That's all they get out of it. If that's one's motive, then you have your reward. And Jesus is addressing that very point here. Fasting, to me, appears to be the result of spiritual activity and not planned or premeditative abstinence from food. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. I don't think one wakes up and says in the morning, you don't think I'm going to fast today. I don't think it works that way. What I think fasting is that when we devote ourselves to the pursuit of some spiritual goal, maybe it's spend the whole day in study of the Word of God. That's a spiritual goal. Maybe it's spend the whole day in prayer to God. That's a spiritual goal. Maybe spend the whole day in serving other people, brethren and aliens alike, whatever. Doing something for others. If we truly devote ourselves to those kinds of activities, and we do that without pause, well, would we then be fasting? We would not take the time to stop and eat a meal. And guess what fasting is? But to wake up and say, I'm going to afflict myself and I'm going to fast. Well, for what reason? Why would one decide that in his thinking? See, I think that's this shallow self-righteous thinking when one thinks of it that way. But to pursue some spiritual goal, fasting is the result of that kind of activity rather than the planned or premeditative, if you will, activity of fasting. So Jesus says, don't walk around like the hypocrites. They have afflicted themselves. Rather, verse 17, what did he say to do? Yeah, don't even look like you're fasting. Anoint your head, wash your face, so that when others see you in public, they can't say, oh, look, there goes a man that's fasting. No. Don't even look like you're fasting whatsoever. So that, verse 18, that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in the secret place, or who sees in secret, He knows you're fasting, and He will reward you. That's really all that matters. So don't appear to be spiritually afflicted so that men will notice you and praise you. The Father who sees in secret, He knows and He will reward. Okay. We'll stop with that. That got us through on page 13, the end of, well, toward the middle of the page there. We'll pick up the Lord willing next time, Matthew 6, verse 19, a very familiar section, one that's often quoted from the sermon, verse 19. We'll finish the chapter and then get into chapter 7 as well next week. Thank you for your good comments and your participation today. I really appreciate you coming out on these Tuesday mornings for class.